So, have you gotten in any conflicts this week? Any arguments, any debates at all this week? How have you handled those conflicts, arguments, debates? Now, I say this because last week we looked at the first 15 verses and we see a big emphasis on strife and conflict and division and all these different things, but also the wisdom imparted to us through Solomon by the Lord to really equip ourselves to navigate these scenarios. I also find, and you've heard me say this before, that when God is teaching me things, he's often preparing me for things that I'm going to be walking through. Okay, and I don't know how this works. I don't know if it's because God sees ahead and he's just like, well, I know this dummy's going to do this, so I'm going to try to set him up for success here. Or if God teaches me and then he brings situations into my life so that he can instill the lesson into me. I don't know how it works with God, but it happens to me all the time. So when there are certain passages that I'm teaching, sometimes I'm like a little nervous because of what's coming. Of course, I think that God does that for us all, not just the things that I teach, but the things that I'm learning, and I'm sure he does that with you as well. He's trying to set us up for success, and sometimes it's a, man, that hit home, like that's exactly what I'm walking through, or man, yeah, maybe that didn't apply to my life right now, and then next week it's like, oh my gosh, that's exactly what's going on. But we know that God is sovereign, and he's constantly trying to set us up for success. So I am pretty confident that some of you got in some conflicts this week, some arguments, some debates. Maybe it's with spouses, maybe it's with friends, maybe it's with family members. And as we discussed last week, conflict is a reality of life. We are sinful people and we make mistakes and we say things that we shouldn't say. But the important thing is that we learn and that we learn to walk in wisdom and we learn to navigate these situations in a way that brings honor and glory to God because he equips us. He tells us how to walk through these things. He tells us to how to have these conversations, what to say, what not to say, when to speak, when not to speak. And Solomon, being a man of wisdom, he gives us so much information about this specific topic, and he's going to continue to give us information about this topic in the remainder of this section. He'll tackle many ideas as he normally does, but we'll continue this theme because it comes up quite a bit. Again, the title of this teaching is the same as last week, Wisdom in Conflict Part 2. Wisdom in Conflict Part 2. So if you didn't learn from the lesson last week, okay, and you approached your conflicts with folly, let's learn to be more wise this week. Okay. And if you don't get in conflicts this week, I'm sure you will get in them eventually in the weeks to come. They are inevitable. He says here in Proverbs chapter 17, verse 16, he says, why is there in the hand of a fool the purchase price of wisdom, since he has no heart for it? So Solomon, he paints a picture of a fool coming to purchase wisdom with money or goods, but the fool has no heart for the wisdom. He doesn't really want the wisdom. Wisdom, it cannot be purchased for goods. You can't put a price on wisdom. Solomon already told us several times, wisdom is more precious than silver and gold. It's not something that you can buy, but it is a free gift from God that he'll give us freely. Again, in James 1, verse 6, he tells us to ask for it. If we want wisdom, ask for it. But then as he gives us wisdom, we have the responsibility to walk in it, because wisdom, generally speaking, is knowledge applied. So God can give us the answers, but if we're not walking in it, then we're not properly practicing wisdom. We're just gaining knowledge. But he says that this is like an anomaly. Like, you know, a fool isn't going to try to, there shouldn't be this scenario where a fool is trying to purchase wisdom. He has no heart for wisdom. He doesn't care about wisdom. He doesn't understand the value of wisdom. It cannot be bought. But if we have a heart for wisdom, we will recognize that though wisdom is free, it is also costly. There's a cost to following Jesus, as he says. There is a cost to doing things his way. And sometimes that cost is losing friends. Sometimes it's losing relationships with family members. Sometimes it's doing really hard things, taking really big, giant leaps of faith into the unknown. Sometimes it's enduring mocking and slander and gossip and even persecution. But there is a cost to wisdom, okay? There's an effort that goes into it, because it's not just attaining knowledge. It's putting things into practice, okay? These things are a lot easier to talk about than they are to walk out and live out. They're easier. It's easier for me to prepare a sermon on wisdom in conflict than it is for me to master this thing in my life, okay? As much time as that takes, it's a lot harder to really get this thing right, okay? So it's something that we're constantly trying to grow in. And some of us are like, we got it down maybe pretty good. And others were like, man, every time I'm in a conflict, I'm raging, outburst of wrath, like, not good, can't control my emotions. But we should all be growing in that place where we're handling our conflicts better over time. It's that sanctification process. He says in Proverbs chapter 17, verse 17, he says, a friend loves at all times, and a brother is born for adversity. He says, there's a friend that loves you at all times, in the good times and in the bad times. The friend that sticks with you through thick and thin. The friend that sticks with you until the end. This is point number one. True friends stick with you till the end. True friends stick with you till the end. Fair weather friends are not real friends. What are fair-weather friends? They hang out with you when the weather's nice, right? And they bail when the weather is bad. They're not the ones that would help you shovel the snow, right? They'll come up when it's sunny out, but that's the expression, right? They bail when the weather's bad. They bail when times get tough. The people who don't care enough to stick by you when you're going through hard times, the people that don't care enough about you to continue to pursue a relationship with you, even though maybe you had a heated debate, okay? The people that won't try to at least talk with you through things when you had an argument or disagreement, okay? The people that aren't willing to at least try to pursue reconciliation in the midst of conflict, they're fair-weather friends, okay? And who knows why they were friends with you to begin with. Maybe it was something that they thought they could get from you, or maybe that's their pattern of behavior with all people. As soon as someone wrongs them or does something that they don't like, they're just like bailing, okay? And if that's who they are, they're never going to have really any good relationships, because there's conflicts in every good relationship. Great friends, we see here, are like brothers, okay, born for adversity. There are brothers and sisters that are born into our lives if we have siblings, right? Okay, and you might have a brother or a sister that is really close to you, that has stuck by you through adversity. I have really good relationships with my siblings. But there is also a friend that's like this brother that is basically born to stick by your side through thick and thin. They're going to be with you through the midst of adversity. When things are going really bad, they are the ones that are going to be there for you. They love you enough to forgive you for your wrongs, to pursue peace and reconciliation. Okay. They recognize that you're not perfect and they aren't either. Okay. They're willing to work things out. We all know this if we've lived any length of time, okay, even some of our younger people. But you know, or at least you will know, who your true friends are when you face hard times, right? who is there for you when you go through difficult seasons of life, okay? And they are aware of it, okay? Who is the one that texts you? Who is the one that reaches out to you? Who is the one that comes over for you, okay? Who is the one that tries to be there? You know that those are your real friends. The one who is there for you during hard times is the one that's going to be there for you all the time. And we see through Scripture, those are the type of friends we're supposed to be. Solomon also says in Proverbs, if you want friends, you got to be friendly, okay? And so if we want these types of friends, we have to be these types of friends, right? Paul says it like this in Romans 12:15. He says, mourn with those who mourn and rejoice with those who rejoice. He's saying, come alongside brothers and sisters, and when they're sad, be sad with them. And when they rejoice, rejoice with them, okay? In other words, don't make it about you all the time, okay? Consider what other people are going through. Come alongside of them and be there for them. In Galatians 6:2, he says, bear one another's burdens and so fulfill the law of Christ. Like, this is how you act like Jesus, bearing their burdens. He bore the cross for us. We can bear some burdens for each other, okay? Sometimes it's just offering. What do you need? How can I help in this? How can I pray for you? How can I encourage you? How can I be there? And we see some amazing relationships throughout Scripture, both in the Old Testament and the New Testament. But I think of any two people that really nailed this down, I think David and Jonathan are two of the best companions that we see in Scripture, okay, in the bond that they had with one another. And I want to look real quick at 1 Samuel chapter 18. 1 Samuel chapter 18. Now, David, still a young man, he just slayed Goliath. And it says, Saul is the king. David is not the king yet. But it says in 1 Samuel 18:1, now when he had finished speaking to Saul, the soul of Jonathan was knit to the soul of David, and Jonathan loved him as his own soul. Saul took him that day and would not let him go home to his father's house anymore. Then Jonathan and David made a covenant because he loved him as his own soul. And Jonathan took off the robe that was on him and gave it to David with his armor, even to his sword and his bow and his belt. Okay. So this is huge, like right off the bat, you know, and we don't have an indication that they really knew each other. It was just Jonathan recognized the things that David said because David wasn't boasting about his own strength. He recognized the Lord was going to win this battle. His confidence was not in himself to sling a sling, okay? It was in the Lord. The Lord is going to win this battle. Like, seriously? Like, I don't care how big this guy, like, he defies the armies of Israel. He's defying God's name. Like, God is going to win this battle for us, okay? And Jonathan sees this, and Jonathan also has a heart after God, and he sees how David just boldly believes that the Lord is going to help him, and he does, and they have this amazing victory over the Philistines. And immediately, Jonathan's like, man, that's a guy that loves the Lord like I love the Lord. And their souls are just knitted together, okay? They have this meeting and this conversation, and they're just connected. Like, they're just brothers born for adversity. Like, this relationship was, like, ordained, like, meant to happen. And then it says he puts his armor before him. What he was saying was really, he's like, I'm bowing to you. Like, my dad is the king, but I'm next, and you are worthy to be king, okay? So he's honoring him, okay, with this act. But we see this relationship continue, and we see Jonathan making the hard decision, but the right decision to regularly and continuously choose David over his father, because his father was acting wickedly and David was acting righteously. He stuck with David over his own blood. Okay. As Jesus said, those who do the will of my Father are my mother and my brother and my sisters. Jesus tells us that the spiritual bond is even stronger than the bond of blood. OK, Okay, and we see that with David and Jonathan. They had an amazing relationship. They stuck by each other's side through thick and through thin. This is a great example of the type of friend and type of brother they were to each other. We should be these kinds of brothers, sisters, friends. If we want these kinds of people in our lives, we've got to be these kinds of people. He says in verse 18, a man devoid of understanding shakes hand in a pledge and becomes surety for his friend. Anybody remember what surety is? So surety is not only to pay someone's past debt. It's basically to promise to pay past, present, future debt. Like, okay, put it on my tab. Okay, like if this person gets themselves in trouble, like I'll co-sign for them. Okay, so Solomon says it's foolish to even do this for a friend. Now, if somebody like God puts it on your heart to like help a family member out with like some debt or something like that, that's not in the same context as this. Okay, if that's a situation where like you feel, you know, God is moving you to help that individual to take care of some things, but to just say, I'm going to take care of all your past stuff and whatever debt you accumulate in the future from foolish decisions, like I'll take care of it. Like don't be that person. And also, it's a warning. We might not say that, you know, like any debt you accumulate in the future, just put it on my tab. But sometimes people can fall into this, that they have the friend or the family member or the grown child that they just constantly keep getting themselves in financial trouble. And you just keep bailing them out time after time after time after time after time. Okay. And it's like, what are you really teaching them? You're teaching them to be bad stewards of their money. So he says it's foolish to do this. This means if we do this, we're lacking understanding, okay? He says in verse 19, he who loves transgression loves strife, and he who exalts his gate seeks destruction. Okay. So in contrast to the friend who loves at all times, there are also people who love sin, and because they love sin, it means that they also love division. Okay, this is point number two. To love sin is to love division. To love sin is to love division. Jesus said in John 3:19 when he was talking to Nicodemus, in John 3:19 he says, men love darkness. In our fallen nature, we love the darkness. Okay, it's where we can hide. Okay, it's where we can sin in secret. It's where we can hide our guilt and shame as well. Okay. Men love darkness. So in our fallen nature, there is this part of us that does love sin. Now, if we've been reborn, you know, we have the Holy Spirit, and the Holy Spirit is fighting against that, okay? And we have a role and a responsibility in context to who wins that battle on any given day or any given moment, that battle between the flesh and the spirit, okay? But for context's sake, this individual who loves sin and continues to love the passing pleasures of sin, they don't consider the consequences. They just continue in the same patterns of behavior and aren't looking at the long-term effects of how this can hurt them, also how this can hurt other people. Because when people, and it's all selfishness really, when people put themselves and their desire for sin above other people in their lives, it inevitably causes division. Inevitably. Selfishness is inevitably going to lead to division. So when we're loving our sin, and we're thinking, it's not going to hurt that other person, okay? And there's this idea in our world, like morality, you know, according to the world, like you can do anything you want, and it's not bad as long as it doesn't hurt someone else. But sin always hurts other people, whether you realize it or not, okay? Whether directly or indirectly, okay? James, the half-brother of Jesus, says it like this in James 3. In James chapter 3, verse 16, he says this, for where envy and self-seeking exist, confusion and every evil thing are there. Where envy and self-seeking exist, there is always going to be confusion, and there's always going to be all kinds of evil, okay? So where there's selfishness, there's confusion, okay? And where there's selfishness, there's going to be other forms of evil that are attached to that, okay? It's going to cause division. When we love ourselves and we love our sin more than we love God and we love others, then we're going to have a life full of confusion, okay? Full of division, full of hurt, full of pain. And you can just probably consider examples in your own life or experiences that you know others have experienced, you know? How addiction destroys all kinds of relationships. Well, I'm not doing this to anybody else. I'm just doing this to myself. How bad, I know from firsthand experience, how bad that destroys and breaks and crushes the hearts of other people. Or, you know, bad decisions that you make that end up leading to broken homes and divided families. Even, like you said, the self-seeking thing. Always wanting to be the center of attention. The light in the room. It's going to lead to drama. It's going to lead to gossip. Okay, so what happens when somebody else is? Well, I'm better than them. Like, it's the self-seeking thing, the love for sin, the love for self, it's always going to lead to problems with other people. Okay, so that's why he's saying that. If you love sin, you love division. You might not be thinking like, I love division, but really you do, because you see it happen all the time, and you try to ignore the division that the sin causes because you love the sin so much, but really you love both. Okay, in the grand scheme of things, because your choices are causing this. Okay, so your actions show you love both. He says, and he who exalts his gate seeks destruction. So gate here means entrance, okay? And it seems like he's talking about the gate to his house or the entrance to his house, okay? Now, they would, you know, the elders and the men would often gather in the city gate and talk about various things. So there could be a connection to that. Basically, he's using gate as a symbol of pride, okay? The man who exalts himself, who exalts his gate, okay? Who puts himself above others, okay? And some even believe that the gate he's referring to is the gate of his mouth. Okay, who speaks proudly, who speaks boastfully, regardless of how he's using the term gate, entrance, could be the mouth, could be to the house, could be to the city. The idea is that he exalts it, okay, whether through speech or whether through my gate's higher than my neighbor Joe's gate, you know, or exalts himself at the city gate, okay. Speaking of pride, and he says, he who exalts his gate, he who is arrogant, he who is proud, is going to face some kind of destruction in their life. They're inviting destruction into their lives. He says in verse 20, he who has a deceitful heart finds no good, and he who has a perverse tongue falls into evil. So the person who has deception in their heart is going to have a perverse tongue. Remember, he's often correlates the heart and the mouth, just as Jesus did. Out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks, okay? So this is the same person. He's deceitful in heart, he's perverse in speech, okay? So the one who is deceitful, they believe that good will come to them by deceiving others, but in all reality, they're the ones that are deceived. They're self-deceived, and they're deception is not going to lead to good, but it's going to lead to destruction, okay? Those who deceive are really self-deceived because they deceive themselves into thinking that they're going to get away with what they're doing, but they forget that God sees all, okay? He says in verse 21, he who begets a scoffer does so to his sorrow, and the father of a fool has no joy. Let this be none of us, right? Let's not be getting no scoffers. So the parent who has a scoffer, a mocker, someone who is arrogant, someone who is proud, someone who boasts against the truth, the scoffer is also the fool, okay? they're sorrowful about this. They're hurt by this, okay? Parents want the best for their kids, obviously. And if you're a Christian and you're raising your kids in a Christian home, like, you know, bottom line is you want them to be lovers of Jesus and lovers of people. Yeah, you'd like them to be successful, but those should be the primary goals, okay? Like that, at the least, they love Jesus and they love people. And if they do that, they're going to be successful, okay? They will in some way, shape, or form, okay? But even those that try their hardest, like, man, they really train their children in the way of the Lord, you know? You see, you know, pastors that they did a good job raising their kids, and their kids still choose a wrong path. And sometimes they come back, you know. But it brings sorrow to any parent. Nobody wants a fool as a child, you know. Like when we're raising our kids, we're not like having dreams of them and praying prayers over them. Like, Lord, one day please make them a scoffer or a fool, right? Like, no, we want them to have good, you know, morals and be kind and be generous. And yeah, we want them to be the smartest and the strongest and the most good-looking and all those other things. But those are secondary. Like, we want them to have these godly moral values. But this also falls on the parents, okay? Because children, yes, they have a responsibility to make decisions as they grow up. But in some homes, you can look at the child and recognize the kind of home that they grew up in. Okay? They were raised as scoffers and fools. Okay? So there is some responsibility, a lot of responsibility that parents have in context to raising children in the ways of the Lord. Okay? If we're not instilling those biblical truths, if we're not taking time to correct them in the errors of their ways, if we're not making sure, you know, that they're doing our best, you know, to make sure they're not watching certain things, listening to certain things, and doing our best to make sure they're raised in a home that's just got a godly influence, that we can expect them to be scoffers and fools. So there's the responsibility of the parents, and I think a warning to us as parents. But there is also the responsibility of the child. Regardless of how we raised our kids, and maybe, you know, we got saved after we raised our kids, or whatever, people are in all different situations. No matter what, it breaks a parent's heart when their child just becomes, you know, a fool and a scoffer. Like, dang, man, they're just making foolish decisions. No parent really, really wants that. But no matter where our child is, okay, my kids are little. But if you have grown children that are making some bad decisions, there's always hope in Jesus. There's always hope in praying to Jesus that Jesus would get a hold of them. And I know that was such a major influence in my life indirectly. I remember my mom having this church pray for me every day, okay? It was just a church that said, well, tell us what you need prayer for. We'll pray for them every day. And I was on this church. My mom, I never even went to the church. It was this church at some point. They're like, now there's a church that they're really plugged into. But they just prayed for me for years, okay? And I had family members praying for me and all these different things. And I know, like, looking back, like, man, God used those prayers. You know, he did. And we never know how God will use prayers. And we even see the example that Jesus gives us with the prodigal son, you know. Even the fool can come back. Even the fool can recognize the folly of his lifestyle and behavior. This is also an exhortation to us as children, because we're all children of God, right? That we shouldn't be the scoffer, that we shouldn't be the fool, because it breaks our Father's heart when we flounder around in folly, when we mock the truth, when we know what's right to do and we don't do it. Or we know what's wrong and we still do it. All right? It says in verse 22, a merry heart does good like medicine, but a broken spirit dries the bones. A merry heart, a joyful heart. The joy is like medicine for the soul. And you know, they do all these studies with this and how laughter literally it has effects on people's health, even in hospitals when people are doing poorly in their health, but really, man, joy, the joy of the Lord. It is like medicine. It brings healing into our lives. We have the joy of the Lord. It's like, man, so many bad things that have happened to me, so many heart hurts and scars that I've had in the past. Like, man, I'm content where I'm at now. Like, God used all those things to bring me here today. And had I not experienced all that hurt and all that pain, I wouldn't have this relationship with Jesus. I would never know this joy had I not experienced that pain. And I know that's the truth for me. And it's like medicine, okay? And it's medicine you can't overdose on. You can just keep taking it, getting that joy from the Lord over and over again. And that joy we know from the Lord, it's not based on circumstances as we've talked about in the past. He says, but a broken spirit dries the bones. Now, a broken spirit is sometimes used in a good way in the scriptures, like speaking of humility and submission and surrender before God. Like in Psalm 51, David says after he recognizes his sin against Bathsheba and Uriah and the adultery and the murder and all of that, he recognizes that he was wrong and he confesses sin against you, Lord. And one of the things he says, a broken spirit you desire. Not burnt offerings. He says, a broken spirit, a contrite heart. These are the things that the Lord desires. You want me in this place of humility, okay? Here he's not using it in a good way, okay? He's using it in a negative way. Can you be used in both ways depending on the context. So he's contrasting it. Compared to the merry heart, the joyful person, that merry heart that does good, it's like medicine, okay? The broken spirit dries the bones. This is the spirit that is defeated, okay? Not just humble, depending on the Lord, like defeated, and it affects them spiritually, mentally, physically, emotionally. They feel like they're dying on the inside and you can see it on the outside. It's like utter hopelessness, helplessness. Okay. Like past the point of humility. Like there's nothing left. Like death. Okay. We see David, he got to this place several times, but I'll point to one in Psalm 32. In Psalm 32, verse 1. He said, blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord does not impute iniquity and in whose spirit there is no deceit. Okay, he's speaking of the aftermath of this. Look at verse 3. When I kept silent, okay, before this, before verses 1 and 2. When I kept silent, my bones grew old through my groaning all the day long. For day and night your hand was heavy upon me, by my vitality was turned into the drought of summer. Okay. So David is talking about, in the first two verses, the aftermath of confession. Okay. In verses 3 and 4, he's talking about what happened before confession. He's at this state of just complete brokenness, but he hasn't gone to the Lord yet. Okay. So he is like, there's no hope, I'm condemned, like condemning himself, like, man, my life is just not going to work out, there's no hope for me, there's no light at the end of the tunnel, I feel like when he's talking about bones, he's talking about the whole person, dried up, dying, like, I feel like I'm dying, I'm going to die, like, this is just so painful, I got nothing, okay? This was his state before he gave it to the Lord, okay? And then he says he's blessed. Blessed is the man whose transgressions are forgiven, okay? See, God can bring dry, dead bones to life, just as we see in Ezekiel 37. You remember, we were going through Ezekiel a while back, those dry, dead bones, it's the nation of Israel, death. They are complete, they have abandoned God, and this is prophetic, speaking about when God brings the new covenant to Israel, and they see Jesus for who he is. That's the context. They're dead spiritually. They're still bound in religiosity. Those who haven't accepted the Messiah, they're dry, dead bones. They haven't turned back to the Lord. That's who we are without turning to the Lord. And we can get back there if we continue to turn away from the Lord. Dry, dead bones, lifeless, no joy, no hope, no nothing. But then it says he breathes his spirit into them. Ruah, his spirit, breathes it into them. And the dry bones, they come to life. He's talking about spiritual life and this great army, right? That's all we have to do is turn back to the Lord, okay? And he can bring us back to that merry heart. Joy like medicine, right? But it takes turning back. He wants us to have that vibrant vitality, okay? And the brokenness he's speaking of here is not brokenness like, you know, like I had a tragedy, I had a loss, I'm just going through a hard time. You know, sometimes we're sorrowful, okay? It's different, okay? It's talking about brokenness because of like a turning away from God, okay? Like we saw with David before he turned back to God. Verse 23, he says, a wicked man accepts a bribe behind the back to pervert the ways of justice. So, taking bribes is always a sin. Giving bribes is always a sin, okay? And we know it's criminal in many cases, right? So, he says, the wicked man, he accepts a bribe behind the back to pervert the ways of justice, okay? To pervert justice means to divert the path of justice, okay? To change the path, to make something look like justice that really wasn't justice at all, okay? That's what he's saying. He's taking the bribe to change the path of justice, which the path of justice is the path of justice, but he's going to change the path so that what appears like justice wasn't actually justice. It was wickedness. It was based on a bribe, okay? When a man, especially one in authority, takes a bribe to be influenced to make an authoritative position that's unjust, okay? This obviously perverts the way of justice, and this person is going to be held accountable by God. All leaders, God places all authority in our lives, okay? All authority, even corrupt authority, but even the corrupt authority, they still have to answer to Yahweh. One day, one way. Okay, or another. It's just a reality, okay? Now it says the man takes the bribe behind the back. What does that tell us? That he knows it's wrong, okay? He doesn't do it openly. Even the wicked man knows what he's doing is wrong, okay? He does it in secret. This could be a judge, you know, or a juror, you know, that's influenced financially to, you know, make a decision one way or another. You know, I think we could think of governing officials today who are getting millions and millions of dollars of campaign funds from big corporations. And you don't think that there are any strings attached there? Of course there are. And I don't know, you know, who does what. And we have no clue. You know, God knows, though. But our whole system, because, like, I love that, again, like I said before, I love that we live in a capitalistic economy. I think there's freedom there, and I think you even have some Christian values in that. You work hard, you know, labor's worthy of his wages, you know, all of that. But aside from that, how it's gotten into the government, it's like big companies have their hands in their pockets. So it's like, of course, the path of justice is being perverted, okay, in one way or another, and it's just the world that we live in today. We just got to pray for the best, pray for conviction, and pray for our governing officials, whoever they are. We have a biblical duty to do that, and pray that the Lord just gets a hold of them. But he sees all. It says in verse 24, wisdom is in the sight of him who has understanding, but the eyes of a fool are on the ends of the earth. So wisdom is in the sight of him who has understanding. The wise, they're filtering situations through the lens of wisdom, okay? And they're able to do that because they're fixing their eyes on God. They're looking to God for wisdom in every single situation. So they're trying to see life in every situation through God's eyes. They're fixing their eyes on God so that they can see God's wisdom in this world, okay? This is point number three. The wise fix their eyes on Jesus. The wise fix their eyes on Jesus. Like a marathon runner. Anybody ever run a marathon or half marathon or anything like that? Yeah, like brutal, right? Feel like you're going to die, you know. but like a marathon runner, okay? The wise, they fix their eyes on the King of all wisdom. And they recognize that by fixing their eyes on the King of all wisdom. They have what they need to run the race. They have rewards through running the race, and they also have rewards at the finish line, that he's with them all the way. Okay, that's where strength comes from. That's where the hope comes from. That's where the wisdom comes from. Paul says it like this. Well, it might be Paul. Hebrews chapter 12. In Hebrews chapter 12, verses 1 to 2, he says, "Therefore we also, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which so easily ensnares us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God." Okay, he paints this picture for us. We're marathon runners. Whether you like marathons or not, he's spiritually speaking. You don't have to run a marathon to be a Christian, okay? He's talking spiritually. Our life is a race, okay? We're running this race, and the only way we do well is by fixing our eyes on Jesus, okay? Because when we fix our eyes on Jesus, we're able, okay, to gain the strength that we need to continue. We're also able to like see through his eyes. Like, Lord, how do you want me to see this situation? How do you want me to see life? How do you want me to see what's going on in the world today? Okay, I'm trying to learn what is God doing here? Because God's always working. Like, wow, what does wisdom look like in this specific difficult situation? This is what the wise do. In context of conflict, I think this is important. The wise, they purpose to see how God is using the conflict for their good. Okay. How is God using this for my good? Okay. The wise, they see that God is using this for their good. They also try to filter this through God's character. Okay, how do I address this in a godly manner? Okay, how do I come up with a solution to this problem, to this issue? Okay. How do I forgive this person? Because I'm called to forgive them. Is reconciliation possible here? And how do I take the first steps towards that? Okay, we're all filtering it through the lens of God's eyes, which he reveals to us through Scripture. Okay, in conflict, it's so important to do this. Okay, and then also considering what are the long-term ramifications if reconciliation never happens here. Okay, sometimes we know peace is not always possible. Reconciliation is not always possible. We don't have a biblical duty to always reconcile with people. We have a biblical duty to pursue peace with all men. We have a biblical duty to forgive everyone. But there are certain relationships we just shouldn't be in because it's just not right. Or maybe it's not the right time. Okay. But when we're dealing with conflict, okay, we filter all these things. Okay, is this a person that I like? Is this person, you know, somebody that I really need in my life, okay? Okay, is this person somebody that I love, that I know God's put in my life, that I need to work through this issue? Maybe it's my spouse, you know? Like, okay, I got to work through this. Maybe it's my child. Maybe it's my dear friend, okay? How do I walk through this in a godly way? The wise, when they're dealing with conflict with somebody that they believe they're really supposed to be reconciled with, okay? They recognize that peace is always the goal and humility is the way to get there. Peace is always the goal. Humility is the way to get there, okay? You can't reconcile with someone in the midst of an issue if it's all about how you were right and they were wrong, okay? It doesn't work like that, okay? You got to recognize, what did I do wrong? Even if the person was 90% wrong, was there something I said that was wrong? Did I raise my voice? Did I go about this in some wrong way? Was there something that I did that added to the fuel of the fire of this conflict? Because the Lord's trying to teach us through all of this, okay? All the issues and conflicts that we have, all the debates that we have. The wise, they look for solutions. How do I, with a situation like this, how do we avoid stuff getting to this, like, again? Okay, so I'll just give you an example, all right? So this might be petty, but usually it's the petty things that turn into the big things, right? So how can I say this without embarrassing myself too much? So Elizabeth and I, a lot of times I work out with Elizabeth in the mornings, and the boys are there, and it's a little chaotic, but, like, you know, we'll have, like, a minute to a minute and a half between sets, and sometimes we're, like, you know, we'll have worship on or whatever. And sometimes we like try to get stuff done between that minute and minute and a half. And you can only get so much done between a minute and a minute and a half, right? Like I'll check emails or like sometimes or like, you know, oh, somebody texted me, I'm texting them back. Or, you know, she's like putting laundry away or whatever it is. And we didn't used to do it like that. But so like we get into the situation, my mom calls the other day, like right before we're getting ready to work out, and I just start working out. And then, you know, a few sets in, I'm like, hey, you know, come on, like you're gonna be behind, you know. And eventually she gets off the phone with my with my mom, and then, you know, like I'm telling her, like I'm basing it on my timer, and like I'm telling her, okay, you're up. Yeah, you know, and we get into this like, okay, wait, you know, like and we're prolonging it, okay? It's like I only have so much time and I gotta get to work, right? And so it was this little thing, like, little thing. And we didn't get, like, into a bad argument or whatever, but it was just like, man, it frustrates me. It frustrates me when I have to wait on you. I'm not a patient person. God's trying to produce patience in me, and it's hard. And it's like, I have to go, and, like, you're going to be behind. It's like, well, you know, you're doing stuff on your phone sometimes, too. And it's like, yeah, that's true. Like, it's true. Sometimes she has to wait on me. And so we're like, okay. We're both guilty here, okay? How can we come up with a solution so that this little thing doesn't turn into like this conflict where we're frustrated with each other, okay? It's like, let's just put the phones away. Okay? Let's just say we're not going to do anything between. Who would have thought, man, you know? But the thing is, like, when we get in these conflicts, we got to make sure we're trying to come up with a solution. Like, how do I, you know, how is this avoidable? You know, is this thing avoidable? That I don't fall into the same thing. But these are just little things. How do we overcome these issues, okay? Well, as we work through them so that these don't become unnecessary conflicts again, okay? So the wise, they're filtering the world through the lens of wisdom, okay? It's in our sight as God imparts wisdom to us. But the eyes of a fool are on the ends of the earth. Okay, so the ends of the earth, he's referring to unattainable goals, okay? So the wise, they're fixing their eyes on Jesus. They're filtering the wisdom they get from the Lord. They're looking at the world through the lens of God's wisdom. Their eyes are fixed on Jesus. But the fool, their eyes are fixed on unattainable goals in connection to the wicked man that takes bribes to receive unjust rewards that he didn't really deserve and perverts the way of justice. It's the same category of person, okay? This person is concerned about the things furthest from him and does not see the wisdom that's offered right before him from God. They want the things that are furthest away from him. Unattainable goals. If I could just have this, life would be better. If I could just have this, I would be satisfied. If I could just have this, I would consider myself a success and have no more problems. Grasping for the wind, Solomon calls it, is vanity. He's talking about unattainable goals. It's looking for satisfaction in worldly things that'll never satisfy us. Okay? The fool, they will roam around the whole earth searching for earthly satisfaction, but will always find discontentment because the only thing that will truly satisfy them is not of this earth. Okay? We got to be careful not to be the fool, grasping for the wind or trying to attain unobtainable goals that are worldly. Now, I'm not saying you shouldn't have goals that are hard to reach. We should have goals in life. Remember, Jesus is the goal. And I have goals physically, spiritually, you know, mentally, all kinds of goals in my life, but all filtered, you know, around Jesus, and it's not grasping for the wind, unobtainable things. He says in verse 25, a foolish son is a grief to his father and bitterness to her who bore him. Okay, just as very similar to what he said in verse 21. Now, he ties mommy into the mix. So the foolish child, they're going to bring grief. Again, they're going to bring sorrow to their parents. And just thinking about that, before we play the fool, we got to consider who we're going to affect, okay? Because, okay, like we talked about, this could be us in our relationship with God, but like, again, our folly can affect a lot of different, our parents, spouses, friends, family members, co-workers. It can affect all kinds of people. He says in verse 26, also to punish the righteous is not good, nor to strike princes for their uprightness. Okay, so punishing people for doing the right thing is obviously evil, okay? Punishing people for doing good is wrong. He said something similar before. This goes against God's prescribed moral order, right? God rewards the righteous, he punishes the wicked, but when we flip that on its head, okay, it offends God. But this is much how we see the world today, okay? Many righteous are condemned and punished for righteousness, that many wicked people are exalted for their wickedness. As Isaiah said in Isaiah 5:20, I'll read it for you. Isaiah 5:20, he says, "Woe!" That means God declaring judgment against this category of people that have this mentality. "Woe to those who call evil good and good evil, who put darkness for light and light for darkness." This seems to be where our world is today. Flipping God's moral prescribed order. Okay, God says, "Woe!" That means he's going to judge this. Okay, and one thing I think we really need to be praying for is mercy from God for our nation. Because when you look at all the evil that has existed over time, okay, like we deserve judgment as a nation. We ask for mercy from God, but we also purpose to be a light, man. The more we're a light, the more we're going to influence that. That good is called good and evil is called evil, and it's not flipped upside down, okay? Now he says it says it's wrong to strike princes for their uprightness. Jesus is a perfect example of this, right? He was the prince of peace, and he was struck, he was tortured, he was crucified, not for anything he did wrong. Pilate even recognized his innocence, but because of his uprightness, because he stood up against evil. Okay? And man, that would be awesome to see the church be that kind of light in this day, that we're not getting in trouble for, you know, the foolish things that we say or the evil that we commit or the hypocrisy. We're not getting called out for that, but we're getting in trouble for standing up for righteousness, okay? That we're getting punished for doing good, okay? He says in verse 27, "He who has knowledge spares his word, and a man of understanding is of a calm spirit." Okay? He who has knowledge spares his words. This is point number four. The wise use words sparingly. The wise use words sparingly. I want to tie this back into conflict. Sometimes in the midst of conflict, okay, with someone, you feel like the more you talk, the more you get your point across. And if I just keep talking, even though I'm saying the same thing over and over and over and over again in 100 different ways, the more I say this, the more the person's going to get it. It's like, they're not hearing me, so if I say this 100 times, they'll get it. It's like, it's just our emotions getting the best of us. It's like, they heard you. And maybe they just don't want to receive it or they just don't agree with you. I don't know, you know? But I've done this too, you know? I'll do this. Like, oh, if I just say it, maybe I need to just change how I say it or, you know? It's like, you're saying the same thing. Okay? The wise, they think about what they're going to say before they say it. They don't just speak from emotion. They speak, okay, how's this going to come? In the midst of conflict, especially, you know? How's this going to come across? How are they going to receive this or perceive what I'm saying? They discern when to speak, when not to speak, what to say, what not to say, and who to talk to and who not to talk to. There are certain people today, like with social media, and this is one of the reasons I really don't use it barely at all anymore, is like, if you could spend all day on social media arguing with people, you could. Bet you that's not what the Lord has for you that day, but you know, you could waste your time doing that and be frustrated at the end of the day. Like, but it's like you gotta pick and choose your battles here. You gotta pick and choose. Is this even worth talking to this person, right? Solomon talks about this in Proverbs 26, verses 4 to 5. Proverbs 26, verses 4 to 5. He says, "Do not answer a fool according to his folly, lest you be like him." And then he says, answer a fool according to his folly, lest he be wise in his own eyes. Okay. So wait a minute, is this a contradiction? It's not a contradiction, it's wisdom. He says, there's a time and a scenario where you shouldn't continue to engage in the conversation with the fool because you're just becoming more foolish by talking to them, okay? You're getting emotional. You're saying the same thing over and over again. Like, you're not, they're not listening to truth. They're just, you know, believing what they want to believe. And there's nothing you're going to say that changes what they believe, okay? You got to know when to walk away. You don't need to get the last word in every time. And sometimes it's best not to get the last word in, okay? And there's also a scenario that the wise need to speak out against folly and rebuke the fool. If no one ever spoke truth to the fool, then no one would be saved, okay? So there is a reality that we got to speak truth to fools, okay? There's a time to speak. There's a time to not speak. There's a time when we can discern, okay, this isn't getting anywhere. It's time to walk away. Don't cast your pearls before a swine. Once you recognize you're talking to swine, it's time to walk away. Maybe somebody else on another day can, you know, convert them into a sheep, you know. This is not the day for them, okay. And also he says in Proverbs 10:19, he says, in the multitude of words, sin is not lacking, but he who restrains his lips is wise. The more we speak, the more likely we are to sin, okay, especially in conflict. You notice how conflict oftentimes is like, it starts something small, and they're like, might be like somebody, I don't like how you do it. And then it can just turn into this thing and it like blows up into this big thing where people are emotional and like saying stuff. Like, no, don't let it get to that place. Okay. Okay, we gotta know when to restrain our lips. It's exhibiting self-control. Self-control and restraining our lips is evidence of wisdom. When we know, like, all right, it's time to stop talking. It's time to just walk away. Okay. And there are certain things that we should never say to people in the midst of conflict. Like, this is, like, big, I think, for people, okay? Because this is a lot of things that people tend to say when they're upset with another person. Don't say things that are going to intentionally hurt the person, okay? For their beliefs, where they stand, like, who they are, whatever. Words are going to intentionally cut at them, okay? And hurt them, okay? Don't call people names, okay? We'll call people names. Okay, don't use corrupt words. We know that. Okay, don't curse. Like, don't get all using curse words. Don't deflect the situation or get defensive. Okay, like, well, this is why I messed up. It was the woman you gave me. You know, that kind of thing. Don't turn it around on that person. Okay, don't turn the situation, because this is all stuff that we do, and it's all our insecurity. Okay, that this is rooted in. Okay. Don't threaten them. Okay. Don't threaten them. Okay. I'm going to leave you. Okay. In the midst of this heated debate, you know, I'm going to leave you. I'm going to divorce you. I'm going to separate from you. I'm not going to talk to you anymore. I want nothing to do with you. I'm going to expose you. I'm going to tell everyone what you did. Like, threats. Now, there are situations where, hey, there's a lot of conflict, and it leads to situations that any of those things kind of that I said, like, you could biblically justify, like, okay, there's conflict in the relationship, and a conversation like, hey, there's biblical grounds for divorce, and this is the direction that, you know, I want to head. I'm talking about the heat of the moment. Don't, like, threaten things so that you're just putting this thing over this person. Oh, you're not going to accept what I said to you. I'm going to threaten to tell everybody what you did. Like, come on, man. Really? And expose you to everyone. Just be careful about the threats, you know. And sometimes in that situation, it's like, yeah, you should talk to someone, okay, about it. But don't, like, threaten people. Like, I'm going to do this because you're not receiving what I'm saying. Or I don't like how you're responding. These are all things that we often do that we shouldn't do. These are also things we should restrain our lips with. He says, and a man of understanding is of a calm spirit. The wise, they have the joy of God. They have the peace of God. They have the contentment of God. So they're able to keep their cool in the midst of conflict. Fifth and final point, the wise keep their cool. The wise keep their cool. 2 Timothy 2:23. Finish up real quick. 2 Timothy 2:23. It says, "But avoid foolish and ignorant disputes, knowing that they generate strife." Okay? Avoid them. They don't need to happen. "And a servant of the Lord must not quarrel, but be gentle to all, able to teach, patient in humility, correcting those who are in opposition, if God perhaps will grant them repentance so that they may know the truth." Okay, so he tells us the character that we should be as servants of the Lord, okay? In the midst of disputes, avoid the foolish disputes. But he does say in there that there's certain times where we got to address stuff and rebuke people that are, you know, falling off the deep end. But I want to point to, he says, he's not quarrelsome, he's gentle, okay? This calm, peaceful spirit, like, I'm keeping my cool, okay? I'm not going to let my emotions get the best of me. When your emotions are leading your dialogue in a conflict, it usually never ends well. The spirit leading, okay, you can walk away from that with a clear conscience, even if the other person didn't receive what you had to say. But when you're calm, okay, that's a good sign that you're, it's a fruit of the spirit, peace, okay? So if I'm able to have this difficult conversation with a calm spirit, it's a good sign, okay? The wise, they keep their cool. When we start getting angry, flustered, all of that, we talked about this last week, time to walk away. You're in the flesh. Your emotions are leading you. The spirit is not, okay? And this is how Jesus, exactly how he was. In Isaiah 53:7, it says, "He was oppressed and afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth." Like, in the midst of all of that, there were times where Jesus did open his mouth and times where he didn't get defensive. You know, when he was brought under his authority, and as a man, he had to communicate to that individual, whether it was Pilate or the high priest, he did. But when he wasn't, he didn't say a word. He didn't get defensive. He didn't get all emotional. He was completely calm. Just spoke the truth. Little words, too. He didn't say a lot. It's a great example, perfect example to learn from. That's conflict. Like, getting crucified, I say that's a conflict right there, right? You're at trial for your life, like, and how he handled it, perfectly. Lastly, verse 28, just read this real quick. He says, "Even a fool is counted wise when he holds his peace. When he shuts his lips, he is considered perceptive." Even the fool is counted wise when he can be calm in a difficult situation, okay? When he knows when to restrain himself and when to restrain his lips. So if there are fools who know to do this, okay, how much more should the wise know how to do this? That's what Solomon's saying. Like, if a foolish person can pick up on this, you know, how much more should a wise person be able to implement this? Again, we know conflict with people, it's inevitable. It's going to happen, you know. It might even happen weekly for us. But if we use the tools that God's given us through his word, and we use the wisdom, if we walk in the spirit, we can actually allow our conflicts to bring us closer together. Because oftentimes in God's sovereignty, he allows conflicts not to break us apart, but to bring us closer together so that we can reflect and go, oh man, I didn't handle that the wrong way. Oh, I do have something to learn about that. Oh, the Lord is trying to teach me patience. He's trying to teach me forgiveness. He's trying to teach me grace. He's trying to teach me humility. He's trying to teach me mercy. He's trying to teach me unconditional love. Like, whatever it is, there's something to learn from it. And so we can filter that conflict through God's eyes. What, God works all things together for good. So how is this conflict work together for good? How do you want to work it together for my good? What are you trying to show me about you through this and show me about you that you want me to implement as far as your character qualities in this conflict and in this relationship? There are always lessons to learn on both sides. And if we could do that, man, we'd be so much closer together as a church, and our family members. There'd be so much more unity, and we know the church needs to be so unified right now. Okay, let's pray. Lord, we thank you for the tools that you give us, Lord. Teach us to walk through conflicts in a godly manner. We know not all conflicts are bad. Sometimes debates are good, and dialogue with people we love and care about that maybe we don't always agree with are good, and we don't always agree with anyone including our spouses and close family members. And Lord, we just pray that we would walk through these things in a godly manner, that you would fill us with your Spirit, that we'd have peace, that we'd keep our cool, that we'd have self-control, that we'd restrain our lips, that we would have love, we would remember what's important, and Lord, that we would have unity, God, that just as you say in your word, love is the bond of perfection, that you would pour out your love on us, that we could extend that love to each other, that we would focus on the big picture, fixing our eyes on you, Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. We love you, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen.